Happy 4th of July weekend, everybody. I trust that everybody has all your digits after a good night of 4th of July festivities and all that. Hey, 250 years of a great experiment that is the Democratic Republic form of government known as the United States of America. I just want to say on record, I do love being part of that experiment. I am super proud to be an American, and the nature of being a follower of Jesus and being the citizen of any country, we just sang a little bit about that, that, you know, we walk in this, like our citizenship is in heaven. And one of my favorite artists in the early days of my faith is Rich Mullins, who's since gone to be with the Lord. And he has a song called The Land of My Sojourn. And it talks about his journey as an American following Jesus, and he has a line in it that says, "Nobody tells you when you get born here how much you'll come to love it and how you'll never belong here." And he finishes the song by saying, "So I sing his song in the land of my sojourn." And we are citizens of heaven, but this is the land of our sojourn. And we have this tension that we live in, that we love. I'm super proud to be an American, but my home is not here. And we come on a Sunday to remind ourselves of that on a day, a weekend like this. And so I trust that you had a wonderful time celebrating this grand experiment, but also that we tune our hearts to sing the praise of the one who has given us our true freedom, our true life. And so happy 4th of July to everybody, 250 years. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We have been in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is one who tells the story of the life of Jesus. We have four people, four of the earliest followers of Jesus, who decide to put pen to paper and to tell the story of the life of Jesus, to remember the teachings, to remember the events of the life of Jesus, and to do that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke is probably just... I did a whole podcast on this when we started our In the Weeds about all the Gospels and who went first. I think Mark went first, and I think Matthew, I think Luke is actually the third, and that John is the fourth, is the last one. But all that to say, Luke tells the story of the life and significance of Jesus from his own perspective. Luke is aware of these other tellings of the life of Jesus. In the beginning, he talks about many have gone about trying to put together this, and so he says to his patron Theophilus, he says, "I thought it was good that I would actually put out an orderly account." And it doesn't mean that he writes it out in chronological sequencing, but he is writing a story, a book of literature in which he is telling a story, and there are arcs to the story, and where we are at right now in the Gospel of Luke is a pivot point in the Gospel of Luke. There's a point where Jesus has started, and there was a voice at the beginning, and in our passage, there's another voice. And this is going to mark a pivot point in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has already done a number of things. He's come off of his tour in Northern Galilee. We've been talking about chapters 8 and 9. A lot of scholars will call this the tour section of Luke. We've been on the Jesus tour together. And we've been watching Jesus do miracles. He has done a nature miracle. He's calmed the sea. He's done a spiritual miracle in spiritual authority. He's cast out the legion of demons from Crazy Larry. Remember, sorry, every time I say this, Larry, I think of you. Anyway, he cast out the legion of demons. So he has authority over nature and over the demons. He also has authority over illness. The woman who touches his cloak, all she has to do is touch his cloak, and he's like, "Hey, you touched me, power went out from me." And then you have this wonderful thing, he restores her, but then he also is on his way to raise a young girl from the dead. So we have this like spate of miracles, nature, demons, illness, death. And then he says, "Okay, guys, you go out and do the same thing." He sends out his 12 disciples, and they go out, and they're like, "This worked! It worked." And as they come back and they gather, they regather, they bring back 5,000 people with them, and then Jesus miraculously feeds them. This is the tour. We should make t-shirts, right? And everybody wants to be a stop on the tour. I want to be a stop on the tour. I want to be a stop on the Jesus tour. But as we get to this, as everybody has worked hard, As Jesus has done all this, he says, okay, guys, we're going to go away. And last week we talked about they went away up to the northern part of Israel, up to Dan, Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful area. And he starts to reflect and pray with his disciples. And he starts to ask, who do, you guys have been out there. Who do they say I am? And Peter says, look, some people say John the Baptist come back to life. Some people say Elijah. Some people say Moses or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus says this. Okay, I suppose it's like, you know, we have these things. I wasn't totally aware of these things, but like Polymarket, where you bet on futures. Have you guys heard of this stuff before? Anyway, it's betting markets. And I think Jesus is gathering them around. They're like, okay, what does Polymarket say about me? What's the good money? What are the bets? Who are people betting that I am? And then he turns to them and he says, who are you guys betting that I am? And Peter says, the Messiah from God. And Jesus says, yes, that's right, but a little bit of a warning. I've got to go and I've got to suffer first. And we talked about this last week. You are the Messiah sent from God. But this confession begins a pivot point in the book. It begins a journey to Jerusalem. And the first mention of that is going to be in our passage today, a journey to Jerusalem, where there will be some sort of final reckoning in the story of Jesus, a confrontation that Jesus will leave Jesus appearing to have been overwhelmed and defeated, but is really only the beginning of his movement. And so in the meantime, this journey to Jerusalem has begun with the confession of Peter and now is going to move to the confession of the Father. And so we're in chapter 9 and verse 28. Let's look at this passage that is commonly known as the Transfiguration passage. So 9:28 says, now about 8 days after these sayings, after Peter's confession, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So 8 days after the confession of Peter, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. He goes up on a mountain. No specific mountain is mentioned, and there are a number of mountains. Mount Horeb is one option. Mount Hermon is one option. But Mount Tabor, it's down. It's only about 5 or 6 miles from his hometown, Nazareth, is the traditional site of the Transfiguration. You guys, you just are like, I just thought it was a mountain. It's basically like a little foothill that would be around here. It's not a big mountain, but it is prominent out in that area. So Mount Tabor is probably where this happens, the traditional site. But then something happens to Jesus while the disciples are either asleep or on the verge of sleep. 9:29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So this account, the Transfiguration, Mark tells this story, Matthew tells the story, and Luke tells the story. They all have a different way of trying to describe what it is that happened to Jesus. And you guys might have a sense like, this is not a normal sleepover that's going on up on Mount Tabor. Something is happening, something mystical, something like mountaintop, something glorious is happening. Mark says that he was transfigured. The word metamorphosis is where we get this word, that he is transmitted or transposed or transfigured before them. Mark also says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Mark likes laundry, I guess, right? So white, so Jesus is his face has changed, and his clothes look white, bright white. Matthew keeps the term transfigured, metamorphosis, and he goes on that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So Luke notes that his face is changed or altered. Actually says, it literally says in Greek, his face became as other. So it's something beyond, something about his humanity, but it's not his humanity. It's different. It alters. And his clothes flashed white. It flashed white. It says, what does it say in our passage? It's dazzling white. All right, and you guys are like, well, what does all this mean? It means that this is not just another day at the office. This is not an event that's going to happen again on earth until the resurrection. This is a moment in the life of the ministry of Jesus that is unlike anything that has come before. It'll be unlike anything up until his resurrection. It's kind of a sneak preview, a sneak peek into something that has yet to become manifest on earth. The point that's being made, if there's a key word in this, whatever they're trying to explain, the word that they're trying to get at is the word glory. Something happened to Jesus where the glory was unveiled from him. That the glory is what is showing forth. It sounds a lot like Moses' appearance on Mount Sinai. He comes down from Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, and they have to veil his face because his face is reflecting the glory of God. And Jesus has this kind of glory, this sheen. It's all coming forth. The key word is glory. And then it says that there are two people that are with him. Look at 9:30. And behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah. All right, why? All right, so Moses and Elijah. This is where, why these two? Who are these two? And then there's all kinds of, scholars have all kinds of different ideas about why is it Moses and Elijah. Theory one, you guys ready? You keeping track of the theories here? Okay, I will. I could go in the weeds on this, but we're just going to go quick, right? Theory one, all Moses and Elijah and Jesus all have strange circumstances surrounding their death or departures. Moses goes up on Mount Nebo. He overlooks everything. And then God is the one who buries him. And nobody knows where he gets buried. There's some traditions that the assumption that he gets assumed into heaven, that he's buried on earth, but people don't know. Elijah, of course, dun, 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 dun. Chariots of fire, everybody. Okay? Right, chariots of fire come down. He goes across the Jordan. He goes up. He got chariots of fire show up. He goes up, and then his cloak drops down to Elisha. Like, it's crazy, but anyway, he doesn't even taste death. He gets transmitted into heaven. Jesus, of course, is going to die and then raise from the dead. So all three of them have these kind of interesting circumstances around their death. That's one theory about why they're all together. One other theory, actually there's a couple other theories. Another theory is that all of them are unique wonder workers or miracle workers. In the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah would stand out among all other prophets as workers of wonders or miracles. Obviously, Moses in Egypt, the wonders, the 10 wonders and the plagues on Egypt. Elijah, the prophets of Baal and the lightning that comes down, the raising of the widow's son, the miraculous oil, all that stuff. They are the wonder workers. And Jesus, of course, is doing all of these things. We've already noted that a lot of things that Jesus is doing really have these echoes in Elijah-esque kind of things. So maybe it's that they have unique endings. Maybe it's that they are wonder workers. Some have made the point that there's going to be a comparison between Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. It's kind of like a joke, like Jesus, Elijah, and Moses walk into a bar, right? Okay, thank you, guys. All right, okay. I thought it was funnier than it was. Some people do think it's funny. That's good. I appreciate you. But there's going to be a comparison. And if there is a comparison, what does Moses stand for? What does Elijah stand for? And some people have made the point that maybe it is that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets, and the voice at the end is going to say, this is my beloved, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him, right? That if you've got the law and the prophets and Jesus, you go with Jesus. That's another option on this. One other option, and I think that this is probably the closest thing we have. I think all of these things work in all of this. But one thing is that Elijah in Second Temple Judaism, in what we call intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament, there's nothing in the Bible that's written, but there's all kinds of other writings that go on during that time. And during that time, there's this rise of expectation that as they move into the new age, the end times, the eschaton, that Elijah will reappear. And Elijah will be the agent of the eschaton, the agent of the new world. Even today at Passover, if you go to a Jewish Seder feast, there is a chair that is left open for Elijah, who is presumably to come and to mark that. Now, all of this to say that probably the idea that if Elijah is appearing at the end of the age, if this is the appearance of Elijah, and then Moses is the one who's supposed to lead the people, that all of these people are coming together and it's all being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the agent of the end, and he is the one who's going to lead his people. Moses and Elijah are there, but Jesus is fulfilling those two offices. All right, that's a lot of kind of like in the weeds, but I appreciate us going together on that. Whatever it is, there's going to be this implicit comparison of Jesus to both Moses and Elijah. And in the comparison, there's going to be an implied superiority of Jesus. If you have Moses and Elijah, Jesus is going to remain, and the Father is going to say, listen to him. Hope of the end times, prophetic office, whatever it is, Jesus is the embodiment of the fulfillment of both of those things. The other thing it says, this is one of the significant things about this, is that only Luke records what they talk about. Mark notes that Moses and Elijah are there talking to Jesus, so do Matthew. Luke is the only one who notes what they are talking about. And what they are talking about is Exodus. It doesn't show up in your translation, and I don't know why it does not show up in your translation, but if you look at 9:31, it says that they both appear in glory and spoke of his departure. The word in Greek is the word exodos. It's the same word that the second book of the Bible is named after. It is about Jesus' exodus, and it's the same idea that as the nation of Israel had a departure from Egypt, a deliverance from Egypt, Jesus is going to also have a departure. It's going to be his exodus, and it's what Elijah and Moses are talking about. So whatever has gone on in the first 9 chapters of the Gospel of Luke has been a prequel. It has been something that has gone on earth, but it has got heaven talking. And these two men, Moses and Elijah, who have this kind of miraculous going up into the presence of God, are now, they're the ones who are talking about what is going to be next for Jesus. And it also says that they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And this is the first time that Jerusalem has expressly been mentioned in Luke. And the rest of Luke is going to be from chapter 9, from the end of chapter 9, so 10 to 19, is all about Jesus getting to Jerusalem. Just as we back up a little bit, Luke has written 2 volumes in his work, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And Jerusalem is key in both of those. The Gospel of Luke is all about Jesus getting to Jerusalem, where he's going to accomplish something amazing and unprecedented. And then the book of Acts is about how the news about Jesus, the gospel message about Jesus, gets out of Jerusalem. So Luke is about getting to Jerusalem, and Acts is about getting out of Jerusalem. And that's what Luke has done. He's written an orderly account about this kind of literary account in which he's saying, hey, we're getting to Jerusalem, then we're getting out of Jerusalem, and that's what Jesus is doing. So he is going to accomplish something that is going to get heaven talking. Now, while things are going on in heaven and you have this wonderful thing going on, you can't forget about what's going on earth, and Peter's not going to let us, right? We love Peter, don't we? Peter is going to say just whatever comes to mind in the moment. You all have someone like that in your life. Maybe you are that person in your life, and I appreciate you, okay? You're what we call external processors, okay? So in our marriage, we have external processors and internal processors. Does everybody have this in your family? Okay, now there's issues between external processors and internal processors, right? Some people wake up in the morning in mid-conversation. How many people wake up mid-conversation in the morning? Come on, put your hands up. You know, okay, thank you very much. Okay, fair enough. It just means you like, when you have unfinished things in your head, you like to talk them out. Come on, how many people are like that? Maybe you don't wake up with that, but you like to kick it around outside, right? Now, how many people have a deep internal life? I'm just kidding. I'm just extra. I'm not saying you don't, but how many people you're going to keep it in no matter how, like, you need it fully formed before it gets out. How many people? Okay, I'm much more like that, and that's fine. Doesn't necessarily mean that external processors don't have a deep internal life. Doesn't mean that people who keep it in are the healthiest people in the world either, right? That there's a need to do a little bit of both. But Peter is definitely an external processor. And that's what we see here. So he says, Peter's response, while Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are having what is probably the most profound conversation in the world about the salvation of humanity, Peter, James, and John are groggy with sleep. They're either on the verge of sleep or they're woken up by this little powwow that's going on. It says in 9:32, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Again, it doesn't imply that they're asleep. They're maybe asleep, although this is not the last time they will fall asleep while Jesus is praying. Okay? But this seems to happen. It seems to happen. They're heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his what? Glory. That's the key. That's what we see with Jesus. They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as they're waking up, Moses and Elijah are just about finished and ready to depart. But Peter, then he's the one who chimes in. He has an idea, 9:33. As the men were parting from him, so this is like the end of the conversation. They're like giving hugs and whatever. It's time to go. But Peter's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I got an idea. Master, this is good stuff. He says it's good for us to be here. Okay, it's good. This is good. And this is good. At least, one of the things, Peter at least knows this is a significant moment. I'm not down on Peter for being an external processor here. I love it. He's of the one guy, everybody else is just like, and Peter's like, this is serious. This is great. And then he says, let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, as if they're equals, right? Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then it says, he doesn't know what he's saying. Okay. But Peter, a few things that we note about Peter. Peter recognizes the gravity of the moment, okay? And that's good, he does recognize that. What he doesn't necessarily recognize is that they're not equals. And you can imagine, like, if you're following this rabbi and you're in this tradition of Judaism, and all of a sudden there's this mystical experience where Moses appears and Elijah appears, you're going to be like, whoa, dude, like, that's those guys. Like, those guys appeared out of nowhere, and you're probably in this expectation, like, we've been waiting for Elijah, and I've always wanted to meet Moses, and, like, maybe Jesus is falling into, like, the background here. You guys kind of get that? If that's where we're at, Peter's like, hey, yo, Jesus, you're right up on the same level with these guys. But what we're going to find out is it's the other way around. Jesus is a superior to these. Now, what is Peter trying to do? Peter's plan is to prolong the gathering, okay? And the way he's going to prolong it is he wants to celebrate what is called the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's not just like he's crazy and he's like, let's build tents. He's actually saying the Feast of Tabernacles was something that when everybody entered the land, and they know, after the Exodus, when they're wandering through the wilderness, they're living in tents. But once the nation of Israel gets established in the land and they build houses out of stone and rock and all this stuff, like that, there's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Sukkoth, and it's during harvest time, and it's this time when people would build tents in their houses or on the roofs of their houses, and they would live in those tents for 1 week at a time in remembrance and celebration of the deliverance that they received from God. And they would do it around harvest time because it was also the time where they celebrated God's provision for them in the manna that came down in the wilderness. So it's a special one-week celebration. And so what is Peter's plan? He's like, hey, Moses and Elijah, we got another week of this, right? We got another week. Let's build some tents. Let's go Sukkot. Let's build some tents and let's celebrate this thing. It's kind of like, Sukkot is kind of like our Thanksgiving. Like if Thanksgiving went a full week, which it kind of feels like that with the football schedule, right? All right, come on, everybody. It's coming, right? But that's really what it is. It's this time of feasting. It's this time of celebration. It's this time that we give thanks for what God has done. And that's Peter's plan. Let's do this. And I think that Peter, he is feeling what we would call the mountaintop experience. I've felt it before. I've worked up at camp, up at Hume Lake Christian Camps. I've taken kids to camp. And maybe you've had an experience where you've gone away and you've just felt like so close to the Lord and you just want to prolong it. You want to live on the mountain. And that's great. I think there's something about the need for experiences like that in our life of faith. It's not a bad thing to want a mountaintop experience. That means that there's a felt sense of the presence of God. Peter just wants to prolong it as long as he possibly can. And he doesn't really know what he's saying, but this is his plan. Let's set up tents, let's stay. There's something of a euphoric mountaintop mystical experience, and he doesn't totally understand what's going on. So this is kind of a mystical experience. People are glowing and shining and shimmering, but he does recognize the special nature of the moment, and he wants to prolong it. And I say to Peter, good for you. There's something about that. I don't want to immediately paint Peter wrong, but he does get some things wrong. And God, the Father, is going to graciously set it straight. Peter's interruption is interrupted. 9:34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." All right, so what's going on with the cloud? The cloud comes and covers the mountain. This is a lot like Exodus, like Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and there's clouds and lightning and stuff like that. But the cloud comes in, and it is presumably what it does is it hides the presence of God. It hides the glory of God. The cloud comes, and it so that God can come and then be shrouded by the cloud. We also see it in the book of Exodus with the tabernacle. When Moses goes in the tabernacle and Joshua go in the tabernacle, a cloud descends on the tabernacle and the presence of God shows up. So the idea that a cloud comes on top of this mountain, by the way, that's an awesome feeling whenever you're on a mountain and you see a cloud. There's always something about it for me. Like I remember driving to seminary in the Bay Area, and it was like wintertime, and you look up and there's like the tops of the hills, and they're all like, you can see clouds up there. I don't know what it is for me. I feel like there's something about that, maybe I'm alone in that, but I feel like there's something mysterious and awesome and wonderful in that. Anyway, sorry, no extra charge for all that. Okay, the cloud is the presence of God. The cloud's presence seems to be God's answer to Peter's suggestion. No tents are needed, Peter. I'm going to wrap you in my protective presence. God comes in and he's like, hey, you don't need a tent. I got you guys. You're going to be in my presence here. And as the cloud, and then the voice from the cloud, 9:35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, which is the same what it says at the baptism. At the baptism, it says, this is my son, my beloved son. Although here it says, this is my son, my chosen one. Actually, I think it just says, the chosen one. And then it says, the addition, this is not in the baptism. It says, listen to him. So the voice sounds a lot like the voice at the baptism, with the command at the end, listen to him. And I think there's a couple things that go on here. One is Deuteronomy 18, 15. This is like a fulfillment to that. Moses, as he's giving Deuteronomy to the people, he says, hey, there might be a day when things go wrong and things are all bad, and God needs to put you guys on the same track. And he says this, when that happens, Moses says, the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. Just as you have desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. The Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So there's something about this listen to him that is an echo back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. But I do think that there is this sense of like, if you are on a mountain and Moses, Elijah, and Jesus show up, and Peter show up for that matter, and everybody starts talking, the law, the prophets, the church, Peter, okay, Jesus, who should you listen to? And the answer is, there is at least a primacy, if not an exclusivity, to the voice of Jesus. This is going to be the next major task of the Gospel of Luke. From here, from chapter 10 to chapter 19, there are 17 parables. It's more parables than any other place in the entire New Testament. Jesus is going to teach. One of the things that we're going to do is we are going to hear a lot of Jesus' teaching in parables, his expository teaching, whatever it is, we're going to hear it in these next 9 chapters. And the voice from heaven has said, listen up, everybody. Listen up. Because those who don't listen up, I will require it of them. Listen to Jesus. And as we move into the major section, Jesus is going to show a new way. As he gets to Jerusalem, he is going to teach and we are going to listen. And that's going to be the challenge of the rest of the book of Luke, is to have ears to hear what Jesus has to say. I would also say this, it seems like it is the great challenge in our cultural moment to have ears that hear what Jesus says. That the challenge is to listen to Jesus. And I would make the case that we have an enemy that has essentially flooded our culture with voices and media and all the, as many things as you can imagine that would hit your ears or your senses. It's all coming at us. Before you get home, there will be thousands of messages that are aimed at you just on your drive back to your house. Thousands of messages just on the drive back to your house. If you turn on the radio, double that. If you go on your phone between now and the time you get home, double that. If you go home and watch the World Cup, double that. That's just one afternoon, everybody. I think the great challenge of our day, the great challenge of our time, is actually to find a primacy in the voice of Jesus among all the other messaging that we receive. This isn't the first time I've said this from this stage. It just is. It is the cultural moment that we are in. There is so much media. There is so much information. We have it all in our pocket. It's all available to us all day long, every day. You might not wake up in mid-conversation, but maybe you wake up and the first thing is your phone. Whatever it is. Email. texts, advertisements, social media. Can we even count the amount of inputs that are coming into our lives? And I'm not immune to this. I've got my podcasts, I've got my social media, I've got my algorithm. We've all got our algorithm, and it knows what you like. And like I'm like meal prep guy right now on my algorithm, right? It's all meal prep. That's because that's what I've been on. It used to be flashlights. You guys remember that phase, right? Okay, you know what the algorithm, it knows you. It knows your algorithm, and it's going to give you everything you want. Everything you want. Everything you want. Over and over and over and over again. It's going to give you everything you want. Will we take time to listen to Jesus? Will we carve out time in our day to have exclusive communication with the one who loves us? With the one who does not need to yell, who does not need to hit the algorithm to get to you, but God's chosen one who loves you, his beloved, who came for you. This is the great question of our cultural moment. That's what it's going to be for a while. And we don't get to choose, like Rich Mullen says, we don't get to choose where we're born or when we're born or what era we're born into. The challenges of 100 years ago are not the same challenges of today, but this is the world that we live in. This is the water we swim in. Will we find ears that listen to him? It's a voice from heaven that literally said, listen to him. And I just want us to take it seriously. I want us to take it seriously as we go forward from here. Again, this is to me too. This is to me. I want to listen to him, and I want to create habits that give his voice primacy, if not exclusivity, to my ears and my senses. And I want us to do the same. And one of the things we do here once a month, I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. One of the ways we're going to practice that is just to start by tuning our ears to him. And we do that by we're going to come to the table this morning. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And we're going to have an opportunity to just, by our actions, by our physical posture, to come forward and say, I want Christ in me. And the way we do this is we have the elements down here. There's juice and bread, and it's in two cups. Take them both. The bread's in the bottom one, and the juice is in the top. Take it back to your seat, and use that time for some reflection, because what'll happen is after some time, I'll come back up here once everybody's served, and I'll just walk us through the process of remembering Jesus, taking the body and the blood of Jesus symbolically, and symbolically saying, I want Christ in me. I want to listen to him. And if it has been some time since your last conversation with Jesus, that's okay. He always rejoices that you come to him. And as you come to him, just take this as an opportunity to ask God to tune your ears to what he has to say to us. I'm going to pray for us, and then the band will play a little bit. But after I pray, you can feel free to come forward and take the elements back to your seats. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to hear your words, listen to him, and we want to listen. Jesus, we recognize all of our hopes, all of our deliverance is found in you. Our righteousness is found in you. Our forgiveness is found in you. How to live in this world is found in your words. Only you have the words that lead to eternal life. And as we participate in this table today, Jesus, we come to you to say, we want you in us. Would you help us? We are in a world that it's hard to hear you. Would you help us? We call on you today, and we ask. Amen.